We'll begin reading at verse 4. As I mentioned last week, this is probably a better place for the chapter break than the traditional one. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm going to read down through verse 15. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not only the creator of the heavens and the earth, but that you are our creator. And that you enter into relation with us, that you've given us a work to do in an environment so very well suited to us, and with the privilege of knowing you, receiving your guidance day by day. Help us, Father, we pray, to treasure these gifts, not to despise them, to lay hold on them and to use them to glorify you. I pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've been zooming in on the record of creation, as is indicated up in the outline I put on the board. Chapter 1, verse 1, it describes the creation of the heavens and the earth. And as I remarked when we were discussing that, heaven, the creation of the heavens is the only place that there is available for the creation of the heavenly hosts, the angels. They are created beings, and there's nowhere in the rest of these 6 days for them to be created, so they must have been created in verse 1. But Moses very quickly zooms in on the second half of that verse and says, let me tell you more about the creation of the earth. And that takes us into verses 2, chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through the third verse of chapter 3, where he describes the creation and furnishing of the earth in terms of 6 days of work and then a seventh day of rest. Following the same pattern, now in chapter 2, he takes this sixth day, which describes the creation of Adam and Eve, and he opens that up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 25. So he's zooming in on the second half of that sixth day. Now, we'll see as we work through the section that, in fact, the logical unit doesn't stop at chapter 2, verse 25. It actually goes all the way through chapter 3. In fact, it goes through all the way through chapter 4. And at some point, we move beyond the sixth day. I don't know the point at which we move beyond the sixth day. That's not been recorded for us. Clearly, the verses, I think, that I read this morning talking about making man and putting him in the garden are to be understood within the sixth day and on farther to the point that he describes the creation of woman, which is down toward the end of chapter 2. That must be within the sixth day as well, because we had a plurality already formed in humanity by the time we got to the end of the sixth day back in chapter 1. What about chapter 3 when we get to the temptation where Satan tempts our first parents and leads them into sin? Is that part of the sixth day? I'm inclined to think it probably came after. I'm inclined to think that the fall was after the completion of creation week. That would have meant that Adam and Eve would have spent that first Sabbath day with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. And that must have been a wonderful time. It has not been recorded for us. We don't have any details about what went on. But it's something interesting to meditate on. Now this section, chapter 2, verse 4, begins with the formula that we will see about 10 times in the course of our studies in Genesis. These are the generations of the X. This is, as we said some weeks ago, a section heading. Divides Genesis into 11 parts, the first being the first chapter that we've already studied, which did not have such a heading. That was a prologue. The next one, for example, is in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then we'll have successive discussions of the generations of X. These sections are transitional headings. They stitch two pieces together. And the way in which they do it is worth thinking about. When it says these are the generations, it's talking about the narrative that is to follow. It's talking about the things that issue out in the following paragraphs. But the X, these are the generations of heaven and earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Esau. That name refers to somebody who's already been described in the past. So these are the generations of X is a way of saying, I have told you about X. Now you know all about X. Now what I want to tell you about is what came forth from X. What was the aftermath of X? What was the subsequent history that was started off by this individual with which we have begun? And we don't have an individual at this point. Moses wants to describe to us the aftermath of the heavens and the earth. God made the heavens and the earth. He ceased from his work, and now Moses says, let me tell you what issued forth from the heavens and the earth. And bear in mind, they aren't gods, as some of your neighbors may think they are. These are a created heavens and earth. They were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So this first generation section will take us all the way through chapter 4. Within that, there are two subsections. The first is chapters 2 and 3, which are structurally integral, and I'll show you that either late today or next week. They are one structural unit, describing the creation of Adam and Eve and their fall. A very, very tightly integrated section, narrative. Then in chapter 4, we have the history of their sons. That's a separate episode, and we'll talk about that down the road. But right now we have to begin on the Adam and Eve story. And before we begin to work through the structure of the section, I'm going to hand out to you a structured display of the whole thing again so that you can see how it all falls together. But before we get to that, I want to deal with two overarching themes that are important to understanding this section. Two high-level topical things that you might not notice at first. The first has to do with a change in how God is described, and the second has to do with a comparison between the Garden of Eden and Israel's sanctuaries later in the history of Israel. Let's start with the names. In chapter 1, regularly, virtually every verse, only a handful of verses do not have the name of God, and he is simply called God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 3, God said, verse 4, God saw, verse 5, God called, verse 6, God said, God made, God called, God said, God called, God, 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 God. So you got the idea there that this was God's doing. This being who is described as God. Now that name is in Hebrew Elohim. And the cover of your bulletin has it up here at the top. If you want to see what it looks like in Hebrew, you start at the right and you read to the left. That's what you got there, the consonants with a couple of helper vowels poked in to help you pronounce it. It is a plural form derived from a common Semitic word for God.
It's a generic name, a generic title. We talk about the gods of the heathen. The Bible talks about the gods of the heathen, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is this generic deity who is associated with so-and-so. And it is common throughout Scripture to use this generic term and then describe him by association with some person or with some nation. But the name can also be used, the basic name El, can also be used to describe pagan gods. This very same word, since it is a plural, can be used to describe the gods of the nations, Elohim. A generic title, a name, common noun. A word like man or boy or woman. Not a name like Dave or Andrea. Those are proper names. Well, God has a proper name. And his proper name is written the way you see down here on the bottom of the bulletin. Those four letters from right to left are YHWH. We don't really know exactly how that name was pronounced, because for the Jews it was considered so holy that they would not pronounce it, at least in the time of our Savior. I think it was pronounced in Old Testament times, but the Pharisees refused to pronounce the name. The exact pronunciation has been lost to us. In your English Bible, sometimes it is transliterated in the form Jehovah. J-H-V-H, Jehovah. Often it is referred to by the name Yahweh, spelled Y-A-H-W-E-H. It's God's personal name. It's the name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus, when Moses said, whom shall I tell the people of Israel that have sent me? And God says, tell them that I am has sent you. Now, I am would be Ehyeh. And Yahweh is he who is, or he who causes to be. It's the third person form of the name that God gave to Moses back in the Exodus. He who is, the self-existent one, the one who is and who causes to come into being. And that's his personal name. Nobody else is called that. The Babylonians had Marduk. The Canaanites had Baal. Israel had Yahweh. If you look in a concordance, you'll find the generic name Elohim thousands of times throughout the Old Testament. 5,000 something, I think. And you'll find God's personal name, Yahweh, thousands of times as well. But what is quite unusual is what you see in chapter 2. Because at chapter 2, verse 4, we read, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, when you see in your authorized Bible the word Lord spelled with upper and lower capitals, you're seeing this word Yahweh. That's how our translators insert it. They're following Jewish tradition there. The Jewish tradition is when you see this word, you say the Hebrew word for Lord. And so our translators have followed that same convention, but they have marked that it's this special name by putting it in large and small caps. And you'll find, as I say, that word for Lord many times in the Bible, but here you have side by side Lord God. That's not the same as saying Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel. That's common. Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's common. Jehovah, the God of David. Yeah, lots of that. But Jehovah, God. That's very uncommon. That combination only occurs 18 times outside of this section. But in this section, it is the default name of God. Let's just scan through quickly. Verse 4. The Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. Verse 9, the Lord God made every tree to grow. Then we have this description of the garden. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man. Verse 16, the Lord God. Verse 18, the Lord God. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man. Verse 8 of chapter 3. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, and the Lord God called unto Adam. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent. And then in verse 21, unto Adam and also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Verse 22, the Lord God said. Verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. This is the name for God in this chapter. Only in the first 8 verses of chapter 3 is anything else used, and we'll see why as we get there. But it's the default name for God. And then in the rest of the Old Testament, that expression, Lord God, only occurs 18 times. Very rare. Striking. You're reading along, you know, you just got a Bible, you open it at page 1, God said, God called, God blessed, God, and all of a sudden, chapter 2, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. Whew, what happened? Well, somebody with more brains than sense back around the beginning of the 18th century said, I know what happened. We must have changed books here. Must be a different author. We have in chapter 1 somebody who knows God by the name of God, and in chapter 2 we have somebody who knows God by the name of Lord God. You put the two together. Began in 1711. It's the earliest reference I know to that theory, which continues to dominate a lot of biblical research right down to this day. But there are lots and lots of problems with it. Not the least is the fact that Lord God does not continue to be a regularly used term for God. If we concentrate on these two names, God and Lord, separately, we can understand, I think, that the difference between them is not a difference of which author you're reading. It's not that I've got a group of people over here who worship Elohim and a group of people on the other side who worship Yahweh, and at some point they combined their stories, they sort of got together and merged their political parties and created this new compound name out of it. That's not the point. These two names have very different usages throughout the Bible. I've already mentioned that God is a common noun. Yahweh is a proper noun. It's a personal name. I've mentioned that Elohim, God, is used for pagan deities as well as Israel's deity. Yahweh is only used to describe Israel's God. If you read through the books of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you will find that the name God dominates. That is in the wisdom literature, Israel's wisdom literature. Now, the wisdom literature was a very common form of literature. Lots of different countries wrote Proverbs. We have Egyptian Proverbs that are very close to the Proverbs of Solomon. And when God is referred to in wisdom literature, it's this description of how you relate to God in the generic sort of sense of the word. Lots of nations worried about this, thought about it. But when you turn to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the name that dominates is Jehovah. Because it's Israel's God, and the prophets are not describing the abstract rules of life. Now, here's how you live wisely. Work hard, go to bed on time, get up early in the morning, early to bed, early to rise, make some men healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's generic principles of life. That's wisdom literature. But the prophets are saying, Israel, you have a special personal relationship to Jehovah. He has chosen you from all the nations of the earth to be his special people. He expects you to live in a certain way. You have broken that covenant. You've broken that agreement, and now he's holding you accountable. Based on this, I think we can see that the name God emphasizes the transcendent character of the deity. This is the God of nature, the God of all nations. This is the universal God. It's the all-powerful God. It's the God who does exactly what you expect in chapter 1. He speaks the worlds into existence. All power. Transcendent. Infinite. Jehovah stands in a personal relationship to the people whom he has chosen. He gives them commands in propositional form. He holds them to account for those commands. He promises to defend them. He protects them from their enemies. He comforts them. David can write, "The Lord is my shepherd." I doubt that he could have written, "God is my shepherd." Wouldn't work. So this is the personal God. It's the God who enters into relationship with his chosen people. That's Jehovah. And what's happening in chapter 2? In chapter 1, God makes man, turns him loose, puts a blessing on him, same basic blessing he gave the animals. But in chapter 2, he's got Adam, he's got Eve, he gives them a specific commandment, don't eat this tree, eat these trees. He gives them work to do. He puts them in the garden to dress and to keep it, our version says. We'll see in a minute that there's an awful lot wrapped up in those terms. Gives him a task to do, a responsibility over it. Comes to walk around in the garden to have fellowship with him. And when man falls into sin, he holds man accountable. So in chapter 2, we have Jehovah revealed. In chapter 1, we have God revealed as God. In chapter 2, we have God revealed as Jehovah. But now Moses has to guard against something. He has to guard against the idea that as you read along here, you might think that there is one God who made things in chapter 1, and then in the second chapter is another deity who is the special patron of Adam and Eve. That kind of thing happens in the pagan myth. Different gods have different parts of the creation work, and then they fight over whose part gets to win out. And Moses says, we're going to squelch this one right in the bud. So the first time I mention Jehovah, I'm going to splice that name right together with this name God, and I'm going to call him Jehovah God. One scholar has suggested we might translate this Divine Jehovah. The point is that the infinite God of nature, God of all nations, chapter 1, is the personal God of Israel in chapter 2. And when you put these two names together, you're emphasizing that they are one and the same, that you have to confront this God and deal with him on both levels at the same time. You'll find that not only here in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, but you'll also find it throughout the rest of Scripture. Those other 18 instances where the name Jehovah God is used, Lord God, in every case, if you look at them, you will see this emphasis on these two aspects of God being brought together, his infinite, transcendent, all-powerful form, and his personal covenant-making form. And I'll show you just one of those examples to illustrate that, and that's Exodus chapter 9, verse 30. It's in the midst of the plagues upon Egypt. Moses has called down thunder and hail upon the land of Egypt. Now, this must have been extremely unusual in the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt is a desert. It doesn't get its water from rain. It doesn't get its water from thunderstorms the way Canaan does. It gets its rain from the Nile River. It gets its water from the Nile River. But the Lord brought thunder and hail to Egypt to show his power and to wipe out their crops. And in verse 27 of chapter 9, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous. He uses this name Jehovah, which is the name that Moses and Aaron have mentioned to him. Your God is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease. Neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. You will not acknowledge that this one whom we worship as Jehovah is also the God of all the earth and the God before whom you must bow. You will not acknowledge that. And in fact, we know they did not. When the hail left, once again they refused to let the people go. If you study the religions of the world, you'll find that some of them have gods that are all-powerful and inaccessible. They have the gods of Genesis 1. Others have gods that are essentially glorified men. Very accessible. You can talk to them. You can live with them. Sometimes you can't tell them apart from people. But they are not infinite. They're weak. They're feeble. Think of the Greek gods on Olympus. We have a God who is both. And in summarizing up this important observation on chapters 2 and 3, I can think of no place better to go than Isaiah 57, verse 15. I know this is one of Brother Ron's favorite verses. And I think the reason that so many people resonate, I know I really resonate with this verse, is that it combines these two aspects. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It starts off by describing God and ends by describing Jehovah. Can you see that? Who is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place? He's off there, distant, powerful, over everything. That is God. That's why we've got... Where's my bulletin? That's why we've got Jehovah up in heaven, wherever up here is. Elohim. That's why God's up here in heaven. He's off there, distant, other. But the second half of the verse says, I also dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He's Jehovah, who knows his people, who speaks to them, comforts them, and cares for them down on earth. And praise God, our God is not just God, and not just Jehovah. He is divine Jehovah, the Lord God. So that's point number one. As we go through this chapter, we are seeing a different side, a different aspect of our great God. We're seeing his ability to deal on a personal level with man and his intention for man. Now, there's an aspect of that that also needs to be emphasized before we get into the details in the chapter. And that is that the whole environment here in Eden is pictured as a sanctuary, as a place in which man enters into intimate fellowship with God. What I'm going to show you is a list of similarities between the Garden of Eden and the temple or the tabernacle. There are two ways to look at this. One way to look at this is to say that in later sanctuaries, what people were doing was looking back to the Garden of Eden and trying to incorporate features of the Garden of Eden into the sanctuary to remember that far-off, long-ago, lost period of paradise. And I think that's a true insight. That was the point of the sanctuaries. But there's a deeper point here, and that is, when God formed man, everything right, no sin yet, he didn't put him on Wall Street. He didn't put him in an automotive engineering lab or a chemical engineering lab. He didn't put him in a daycare center. He didn't put him in a pharmaceutical company or a research company. He put him in a garden sanctuary. This is what we are made for. We are made to be in a sanctuary with God. You're designed for that. You're a very wonderful creature, and you can do lots of other things too. But the thing you are made for, you are designed for, the thing each one of us is made for, is to live with God in a sanctuary. I love the answer to the first question of the Westminster Catechism. I'm not a great one for catechisms and creeds. But there's tremendous insight in this. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our purpose is preoccupation with our Creator, to live in fellowship with Him. Everything else is secondary.
Yeah.
My dad is a great one for working in a workshop. And sometimes when you're working in a workshop, you need to pound on something. So if you have a workshop, probably you found somewhere or other a chunk of steel that you can use to pound on. In my dad's case, it's an old piston from an automobile. Or a truck, I think, is pretty big, so it's probably not automobilistic. They'll haul this thing out from underneath the workbench. They'll put it up on top of the workbench and pound on it. Around the corner, I've got my chunk of steel. It comes from Isabella's father. You look at it, it's a section of railroad track. It's about this long, and somebody, I don't know if it's your dad or not, has taken a cold chisel. That must have taken an awful lot of effort. They've hacked this thing out of a section of railroad track to make a little anvil. And it's great to pound on. So I have an anvil, but it wasn't made for an anvil. My dad has an anvil. It wasn't made for an anvil. I mean, you can use an automobile piston as an anvil. You can use a chunk of railroad track as an anvil. But that's not their highest calling. The highest calling of a piece of railroad track is to carry the train. The highest calling of a piston is to make a vehicle go. And we can do lots of things. We can be in business. We can do research. We can solve problems out in the real world. And we must do those things. God holds us accountable to support our families, to do useful works in the world. He commands us to do that. But ultimately, our purpose, the thing for which we are designed, is to worship Him. Now, let me show you some of these parallels between the Garden of Eden and the later sanctuaries. And this is not original with me. Other people have noticed this before. But I had not, it wasn't really central in my mind until I began studying this passage. And I was struck by it. I think there's an important message here. In verse 9, we'll begin there. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a tree of life with fruit on it, growing in the midst of the garden, right at the very center of the garden. There was a feature in the tabernacle as well that is reminiscent of a tree, and you'll find it described in Exodus chapter 25. Perhaps when you've read this section of Exodus, you have wondered at some of the description that is here. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop, what we would call a calyx, and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with the knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. What's all this about flowers and calyxes and almonds on the candlestick? What is the candlestick? It's a flowering, fruit-bearing tree. And throughout the ancient Near East, this notion of a tree of life being part of the sanctuary is a pervasive piece of imagery. I would tend to agree with those who see in the menorah, in the candlestick, in the temple, an image of the tree of life. Picture of a flowering, leafy, fruit-bearing tree right in the midst of the sanctuary where God meets with His people. Moving on down to verse 10, we read that a river went out of Eden to water the garden. River coming out from the midst of the city. Do you remember Ezekiel's vision at the end of Ezekiel chapter 47? Ezekiel sees the temple, and out from underneath the door of the temple there flows a river that increases in strength as it flows. An image that's picked up in the Revelation, where a river flows out from before the throne of God, and along its banks are the trees that bring healing to the nations. Jerusalem had a river in the temple as well. It wasn't actually in the temple. It flowed out from the base of Mount Zion. At least it did until Hezekiah turned it in the other direction to flow under the city of David. But originally it flowed out from the base of Mount Zion, on the top of which is the temple. And you know what the name of that spring is that flows out from the base of Mount Zion? Verse 13, Gihon. It's the same as the name of one of the rivers right here that flows out of Eden. But Eden didn't just have one river flowing out of the mist, it had four. Now that's an important aspect for a sanctuary, because in the ancient Near East, water is life. And that's really what the Arab-Israeli conflict is over. It's not over religion. It's over the aquifers under the West Bank and who gets to pump the water out of them. That's what the fight is over there, ultimately. And a temple, the place where God was the source for the water that flowed out and brought life to the world. We have precious things mentioned in the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, verse 12. We have gold. If you've read the tabernacle description, you will recall how pervasive gold was in overlaying all the furniture in the tabernacle. Everything was laid with a layer of gold plate on it. Delium is a rare mineral, in terms of mention. It's mentioned here. It's also mentioned, the only other place I think in all scripture that it's mentioned is Numbers 11:7, which is where the manna is described using this term. This was the color of the manna. You'll remember that the manna was stored up in the Ark of the Covenant as part of the furniture in the sanctuary. Go on to verse 12. Oh, we're still in verse 12. The other mineral mentioned here is onyx. Onyx was a principal precious stone used in decorating the tabernacle and the temple. It was on the breastplate of the high priest. The names of the tribes of Israel were engraved on onyx stone. You looked around in the temple, you would see onyx. Here's a very powerful one, but one that you're likely to miss. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Our version says to dress it and to keep it. And so I've always had this image in my mind that Adam's going around with a pair of pruning shears, you know, lopping off branches and bundling them up for the city of Ann Arbor to take off at the curb every Thursday morning or whatever. Only town I've ever been in where you have to gift wrap your garbage. I don't think that's what he was doing. Later, after he left the garden, he had to work the soil. But these two verbs, throughout the Torah, throughout the first five books of Moses, whenever they are used together, they refer to priestly service. Let's look at one example of this. Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. 15. 2:15. He put him in the garden. Literally, it means to work and to keep it, or to serve it and to keep it. To serve it and to keep it. Look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 7. They shall keep his charge. There's the keeping. And the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service. That's the working. That's the dressing. To do the service of the tabernacle. Verse 8, they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. These two verbs, in other words, are technical verbs that describe the work of the priests. See verse 6. Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. This is the work of a priest, to do the service of the sanctuary and to guard it. The service is the worship that is carried on. The guarding it, keeping it, is protecting it from evil influences. You know, Adam should not have allowed that business between Satan and his wife to go on. As a priest there, he was responsible to guard the sanctuary. And when the tempter came in, he was responsible to have put him right back out again. That was the keeping part, the guarding part. So he had the job of a priest. There's something else that grew in the garden. Verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice the description of this tree in verse 6 of chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Do those descriptions of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil remind you of anything in later scripture? Well, you're thinking of the ways in which Adam and Eve were tempted, and that does follow through. But look earlier than that. Look at Psalm 19 with me. Seven and eight. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It makes wise the simple. The woman saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. It was pleasant to the eyes. What do we read here in Psalm 8:19, verse 8? It enlightens the eyes. It was good for food. In fact, verse 10 of Psalm 19, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. God gave his people another source of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the law, described here in terms that echo what we read in Genesis chapter 2, and that was also kept in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. And there are other parallels here as well. God walks about in the garden in chapter 3, verse 8. The same verb is used to describe how he occupies himself in the temple or in the tabernacle. Adam, after he sins, is clothed in a tunic. And the word that is used is the same that describes the garments that the priests wear in the temple. The garden opens to the east. The entrance is at the east, which is where the entrance to the temple and the tabernacle was, and it's guarded by cherubim, which was the imagery that we see later in the temple. 15-foot-high cherubim guarding the entrance to the Holy of Holies. We see this, we realize that we are created to be priests. We are created to be worshipers, having fellowship with God in a garden sanctuary. If Satan can do one thing to make us ineffective, it will be to distract us from our primary occupation. I think we need to keep this in mind as we go about our daily lives, because Satan would like to squeeze away from us, squeeze out from us that which ought to be our central occupation. He would squeeze us away from regular private prayer and Bible study. He'll squeeze that out of your life if he can. He wants you out of the garden. God wants you in. He'll do away with any semblance of family devotion in your life. He wants you out of the garden. God wants you in. When God's people gather together for worship and for prayer, Satan will do everything he can to persuade you that you don't need to be there, to make that a low priority in your life. He wants you out of the garden. God wants you in. The message to take away from this chapter is that we have a God who not only is the powerful creator, but with whom we can have personal fellowship. He desires that fellowship. He has created the garden for us. And although by sin that garden has been fragmented and fractured, it's still accessible. We can still meet with him. The impulses that you feel pulling you away from the garden are worldly, they are fleshly, they are satanic. They are foreign to what you really are as a creature of God. You will be most comfortable, you'll feel most fulfilled, most at peace as a believer when you get over Satan's propaganda, when you occupy yourself with that for which God has made you, to have fellowship with him in the gardens that he has prepared for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us not only as the all-powerful God of creation, but also as the loving, personal Jehovah of covenant. We thank you that you desire the fellowship and worship of your people and that you've made it your first priority to place us in a garden.
Father, though we must, according to the decree to Adam, earn our bread by the sweat of our brow, yet we thank you that you give us seasons of refreshing, times of fellowship together. Father, help us to treasure these as you do. Help us to treat our fellowship with you not as something second rate, but as the top priority in our lives, that which we want to maximize day by day. And Father,